Our subject today is the judgment throne of Jesus, and we take the phrase in the Apostles' Creed, to judge the quick and the dead. And I propose to read from St. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and 32. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. These are the introductory verses to one of the most searching and solemn passages of the whole New Testament. They give the most detailed and the clearest description of the Last Judgment in the teaching of Jesus, or to be found anywhere in the pages of the Bible. I wonder how many of us firmly believe, deep in our mind and soul and conscience, in the return of Christ to judge the living and the dead, and in heaven and hell, the final, irrevocable destinies of men, which will then be publicly confirmed. We say we believe in these things. In the Te Deum we sing, "We believe that thou shalt come to be our judge." And in the Creed we say, "He shall come to judge the living and the dead," as indeed we do also in the Collect for the first Sunday in Advent. And yet I fear that for some church people these phrases are empty verbiage. We assent to this doctrine, but it has no influence on our thought or behaviour, while there are others who frankly do not believe these things at all. Why not? I suggest that we don't believe it for no better reason than that we don't like it. It upsets us emotionally. It doesn't appeal to us. Then is the palatability of a doctrine to be the test of its truth? Are we to meander through the pages of Scripture like a child in a meadow, picking what we fancy and leaving the rest? Oh, no. A doctrine is true because of the truthfulness of him who speaks it, not because of the acceptance of those who hear it. The question about any doctrine, therefore, is, has God said it? If so, we must tremble at his word, whether it is easy or not. Not that the doctrine of the Last Judgment is unreasonable. On the contrary, the fact of the coming judgment is a belief common to all the great religions of the world, and it is almost universally held by thinking people, and has been, not least in ancient Greece and Rome. As Deening once said, if man has free will and God has character, there must be a judgment. That is to say, reason and conscience demand it. The anomalies of life on earth would be inexplicable without it, for although history has witnessed the decline and fall of many corrupt societies, corrupt individuals have often escaped a just retribution on earth. Why do the wicked flourish and the righteous go unrewarded? Why do the innocent suffer and the guilty prosper? Is there no justice on earth and no God of justice in heaven? These questions are frequently asked in the Psalms, for instance in Psalm 73. These have been the cries of perplexed minds and anguished hearts down the centuries. The problem of an apparently unfair providence is, in the language of Bishop Pearson, that old rock of offence upon which so many souls have suffered shipwreck. And the answer which men and God have given is that the revelation and the execution of his justice have been delayed, but there will be a day of final reckoning when inequalities will be levelled and wrongs put right, when evil will be punished and when good will receive its just recognition and reward. Nevertheless, our authority for this, as for all Christian belief and behaviour, is neither human reason nor ecclesiastical tradition, but divine revelation. This is the position of the Church of England as declared in the 39 Articles and as recently confirmed at the Lambeth Conference. It is in fact the position adopted by every wise and humble Christian. We believe that there will be a final judgment, not because our reason demands it, although it does, nor because our Church has always taught it, although it always has, but because God says it clearly and repeatedly in His holy word. And I'm referring not to the teaching of the Old Testament, but of the New Testament. Not to the words of Jehovah, the God of the thunders of Mount Sinai, but to the teaching of Jesus, who laid His hands in tender blessing upon little children and called Himself meek and lowly in heart. It was He who said, "The Son of Man will come with His angels in the glory of His Father to repay every man according to his deeds." Matthew 16, verse 27. So the judgment to come is one of the six elementary and fundamental principles listed in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2. And I bring you today not the opinions of men, but the plain teaching of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. And I would ask that we shall reverently open our minds to receive what He said. First, about the identity of the judge and of the judged. Second, about the nature of the sentence. And third, about the ground of the verdict. Our first subject, then, is the identity of the judge and of the judged. The Apostles' Creed states, "From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead." So, Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32, "Before Him shall be gathered all nations, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory." So He is the judge, and all mankind will be the judged. Son of Man was His favorite title for Himself. He borrowed it from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where the Son of Man is a heavenly figure seen coming with the clouds of heaven and receiving from the Ancient of Days an eternal and universal kingdom. Jesus said that as Son of Man, He would first suffer and die, and later return in power and great glory. And the Son of Man will then sit on His glorious throne. And indeed, the one seated on the throne calls Himself the King, in verses 34 and verse 40. And He will then announce the eternal destinies of all the citizens of all the nations of the world. True, He refers to the saved as, "Ye blessed of My Father," because He is mediating the judgment of God the Father. But in so doing, He claims to be the unique Son of God, as well as the heavenly Son of Man, the King of glory and the Judge of the world. Now this is fully in keeping with His own teaching in John 5, verses 22 and 27, when He says that the Father has committed judgment to Him, and it's in keeping with the teaching of the Apostles Peter and Paul in Acts 10, 42 and 17, verses 30 and 31, where they speak of Jesus as the judge. This, then, is our Lord's estimate of Himself. It's difficult to see how people can attempt to dismiss Jesus of Nazareth as a harmless teacher of ethical platitudes, a great and a good man, but nothing more. For here He is, a peasant by origin and a carpenter by trade, claiming that He will return in glory and sit on the throne of His glory, that the angels of God will accompany Him, and the nations of the earth be gathered before Him, and that he will take upon himself the right to judge the quick and the dead. We may well ask if he has taken leave of his senses, unless, of course, he is the Son of God and the judge of men. Now, that Christ will be judge is a source of consternation to unbelievers, since it is the very one whom they have rejected to whom they must give account. But that Christ will be judge is a source of confidence to believers, since their judge will be none other than the man Christ Jesus, who sympathizes with their infirmities and bore their sins in his own body on the tree. Their judge will be the advocate and their Saviour. So much for the judge. The judged will be all the nations, verse 32, Jews and Gentiles, Christian and non-Christian, East and West, the quick and the dead, that is, those who have died before Christ returns and those who are still living when he returns, the small and the great, Revelation 20, verse 12. None will escape the judgment. None will be absent when the roll is called up yonder. So the judge will be Jesus Christ, and the judged all the nations, the quick and the dead, and so much for the identity of the judge and the judged. That brings us, secondly, to the nature of the sentence. The king now likens himself to a shepherd. He says that he will separate men into two categories, just as a shepherd with a mixed flock will divide his sheep from his goats. This teaches us that the process of judgment will be a process of separation. Indeed, the Greek word krisis means sifting, literally. And there are three things I would say about this sifting or separation of judgment. A. The process begins in this life. It begins as men and women range themselves for or against Jesus Christ. Men settle their destinies on earth. To quote Patterson Smythe from his book The Gospel of the Hereafter, the Bible would suggest not that God comes out of his place to put us at the right hand or left, but that we sort ourselves. To use an illustration of Ian McLaren, he continues, it is as if sheep and swine were feeding in a field together. When the night comes, the sheep of their own accord will go to the fold, and the swine of their own accord will go to the sty. B. The process, which begins in this life, will be sealed at death. Hebrews 9, verse 27, it is given to men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Bishop Westcott refers to death as that solemn coming which seals our earthly work. There is no mention in Scripture either of a purgatorial discipline or of a place for later repentance. Our destinies are sealed at death. See, they will be stated on the day of judgment. It is important to remember that the judgment day will be a public occasion. Its purpose will not be to settle our destinies, for they were settled at death, indeed settled in this life and sealed at death. The purpose of the day of judgment is to state them publicly. This life is the time of opportunity and probation. So in Romans 2, verse 5, we read of the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, it will be made known. To quote Bishop Westcott in his book, The Historic Faith, the judgment of Christ, the Son of Man, is the revelation of things as they are. His judgment does not change the judge, it's the judged, it simply shows them. The judgment of God is the perfect manifestation of truth. In our present state, a thousand veils hide from us the motives, the thoughts, the conditions, which give their real character to men and the conduct of men. So death seals destiny, and the judgment day will be a public vindication and solemn confirmation of the sentence of God. And what will be the nature of the sentence? There are two things here to be said. One, the sentence will be absolute. The sheep will be set on the right hand, the goats on the left. Those at the right hand, he will call, ye blessed of my Father. Those at the left hand, he will call, you cursed. The blessed he will summon to him, saying, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. The cursed he will dismiss from him, saying, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Nothing then can be clearer than the absolute separation that will take place between the sheep and the goats, on the right hand and on the left hand, who will be blessed or cursed, and who will hear the words, come or depart. Now, this is consistent with the rest of the teaching of the New Testament, in which the judgment is likened, for instance, to the threshing of corn, in which the winnowing fan separates the chaff from the grain. Or the judgment is likened to the reaping of a harvest, in which the wheat is garnered and the weeds are burned in the furnace. Or the judgment is likened to the sorting of a catch of fish, in which the good fish are kept and the bad thrown away. There are two ways, Jesus said, entered by two gates, trodden by two crowds, ending in two destinations called life and destruction. Now these are terrible words. We should not have dared to use them. We do not find them easy to accept. It is hard to think about them, even to talk about them. But for the Christian, it is enough that Jesus said them. Nor is this a parable. It is sometimes called the parable of the sheep and the goats, but it isn't a parable. It is a description of the day of judgment. And the only parabolic or figurative element in it is the simile of the shepherd with his sheep and goats. The separation will be absolute. Secondly, the separation will be irrevocable. That is, it will not only be complete, it will be constant. The sentence will never be reversed. The penalty will never be remitted. The gulf separating heaven and hell is called not only great, because the separation is absolute, but fixed, because the separation is irrevocable. It is a great gulf fixed. The door is shut. The wrath of God is poured out. The fire of hell is said to be eternal and unquenchable. And again, what a man sows, he reaps. Bishop J.C. Ryle writes, in commenting on this passage, the eternity of God and heaven and hell all stand on the same foundation. As surely as God is eternal, so surely is heaven an endless day without night, and hell an endless night without day. But you may say, what will these eternal destinies be like? Well, there are several details which could engage our study. We note, for instance, that heaven is called both a kingdom, verse 34, which the saved inherit, and it's called eternal life, verse 46. While hell is called both eternal fire, verse 41, and eternal punishment, verse 46. That is to say, the eternal life which we receive now by faith in Christ, and the kingdom of God which we enter now, will both be consummated in heaven. We shall know God, for that is eternal life, and we shall serve him in his kingdom. Hell, on the other hand, will be a place or state of destruction. The word is often used, and after all that is what fire does, and a place of punishment. Precisely in what sense the punishment and the fire will be eternal, I would not care to say. Some Christians believe that Scripture teaches that the lost will endure an eternal conscious torment. Other Christians believe that the lost will be annihilated, that their punishment will be eternal in the sense that it will be final. There is room for debate between Christians on the precise nature of hell, but there is no room for debate between Christians on the certain fact of hell. Hell will be eternal, terrible, and irretrievable loss. One other matter. In passing sentence, the first word spoken by Jesus the Judge will be either come or depart. This too agrees with the rest of the teaching of the New Testament, namely that the essence of heaven is to be with Christ, while the essence of hell is to be banished from him. And that is all that I need, I think, say on the nature of the sentence. That brings me, third and lastly, to the ground of the verdict. For the judge will not only pronounce a sentence, but he will explain the ground of it and demonstrate the justice of it. And it will be just. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? All the evidence will be available on that day. All the details of the case will be known. There will be no possibility of a miscarriage of justice through ignorance of the facts. And it is repeatedly stated in Scripture that God will judge the secrets of men. For instance, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, Romans 2, verse 16, and 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Now, we need to note, with regard to the ground of the verdict, that there will be two criteria on that day. One, we shall be judged according to opportunity. That is to say, the criteria of the judgment will not be the same for everybody. Perhaps this throws some light on the perplexing question of what will happen to the heathen who have never heard the gospel. Whatever answer we give, it will be no answer which casts any shadow on the justice of God or undermines the urgency of the missionary task of the church, on the other hand. But God will judge men according to the light they have received, according to the knowledge which they possess, and the greater their opportunity, the greater their responsibility. This is what Jesus meant when he said, in John 12, verses 47 and 48, I will not judge you on that day, but you have one that judges you, the word that I have spoken unto you, the same will judge you on that day. And again, Luke 12, verse 48, to whom much is given, of him much will be required. We shall be judged according to our opportunity. Secondly, and this is what is emphasized in our passage in Matthew 25, we shall be judged according to our behavior. It is on this that stress is laid. Verse 35, Jesus says that he will invite the saved at his right hand to inherit the kingdom, because they fed him when he was hungry and gave him drink when he was thirsty, because they welcomed him when he was homeless and clothed him when he was naked, because they visited him when he was sick or in prison, while, verse 42, the lost will be dismissed from him because they failed to minister to him in his need. Now, on hearing these words, the saved and the lost are equally puzzled. When, they said, did we minister to you or fail to minister to you? And Jesus will reply that what they have done to one of the least of these his brethren, they have done to him. Now, this is a most searching statement. It tells us that the basis of Christ's verdict on the day of judgment will be our relationship to him as revealed in our behavior to his brethren. Now, our relationship to Christ is revealed, A, by our works. The saved are called the righteous in verses 37 and 46. Again and again, the New Testament says that we shall be judged according to our works. Indeed, nothing is plainer in Scripture than that we shall be justified by faith only, but that we shall be judged by our works. Faith is the means of our justification, but works will be the ground of our judgment. Because, as I have already said, the judgment day will be a public occasion, and our works are the only public evidence available of the reality of our secret faith in Christ. It's no use professing faith if our faith has never issued in good works. Such faith is barren and dead, and such faith cannot save us, as James makes plain in the second chapter of his epistle. Now, please don't misunderstand me. We can never be saved by our good works. That's why Christ died for us. But on the other hand, we can never be saved without them, because faith without works is dead. So because the judgment day will be a public occasion, we're told the books will be opened, Revelation 20, verse 12, and the secrets of men's hearts will be laid bare. And part of the purpose of the judgment day will be to vindicate the ways of God in judgment, so that people will say, "Just are thy judgments, O God. Amen. Hallelujah." That's why public evidence will be produced. So, A, we shall be judged by our works. B, we shall be judged by works of love. Not works of piety, but works of charity. Not whether we've attended religious services, or said prayers, or served on committees, or memorized the scriptures, but whether we've ministered to the needy, the hungry and thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick and the prisoner. We shall be judged by works of love. C, we shall be judged by works of love done to the brethren of Christ. Now, I would suggest that the brethren of Christ here does not mean the Jews, as is sometimes argued. It's possible that it means all men, because in Hebrews 2, mankind is said to be the brethren of Christ. But it probably especially means Christians, because you will remember that on one occasion Jesus looked round about his disciples and said, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." We are related to Christ as his brethren if we are Christians, and our attitude to him is revealed in our attitude to them. That's why Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus, "Why persecute me?" He was persecuting the church, but in persecuting the church, he was persecuting Christ. He was persecuting the brethren of Christ, and he was revealing in that his attitude to Jesus Christ. So, see, we shall be judged according to our works of love to the brethren of Christ. D, we shall be judged by our works of love to one of the least of his needy brethren. Not by our deference to the leaders of the local community, the rich or the famous or the distinguished, but by our humble ministry to even one of the least of his brethren in their need. And that is a very searching matter. So let me summarize and conclude. We have seen that the identity of the judge is Jesus Christ, and the identity of the judged is all the living and the dead. Two, that the nature of the sentence, which will be both absolute and irrevocable, will be fellowship with or banishment from Christ. And thirdly, we have seen that the ground of the verdict will be our attitude to him as revealed in our behavior to one of the least of these his brethren. These are certainly solemn words. Perhaps we tremble at them as Felix did, the governor, when Paul reasoned with him about righteousness and judgment to come. But I would end on this note, that he who is coming to be our judge once came to be our Savior. He who will sit upon his throne of glory once hung upon a cross of shame. He who will one day pass sentence on the sins of mankind once bore them in his own body when he died. Then let us flee to Jesus for refuge, for there is no other refuge from the wrath to come but only he. Let us joyfully receive him as our Redeemer, and then we shall not shrink from him when he comes to be our judge, but we shall rise up to greet him. For he that hears Christ's words and believes on him that sent him has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has already passed from death to life. John 5, verse 24, and Romans 8, verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We do not therefore need to fear the judgment throne of Jesus Christ.